Why do the nations rage? This is the opening question of our psalm this morning. And though this question was posed thousands of years ago, it might as well have been asked today. Just this week alone, our international headlines reveal a world of raging nations. In Djibo, Burkina Faso, 180 bodies were discovered in a killing field. And evidence suggests that government forces were responsible for mass executions without proper trials. When the government in Belgrade, Serbia announced a stricter curfew to respond to rising coronavirus cases, protesters stormed the parliament to voice their opposition, and a clash with police ensued. The United Nations released a report this week claiming that Syrian children, women, and men endured unfathomable suffering during the military campaign launched late last year. And investigators say that both government forces in Syria and their terrorist opponents flagrantly violated the laws of war during the battle, which included 52 separate attacks on civilians. Those are just three headlines from this week alone. There are, of course, countless other examples. Why do the nations rage? And we don't even need to turn to the world news for evidence of nations raging, do we? We're experiencing a unique, prolonged cultural moment in our own country. An election year exacerbated by a global pandemic and racial upheaval. A friend recently mentioned that she hadn't felt this much national unrest since 1968. Perhaps you can relate to that. That was a year marked by the assassinations of Martin Luther King and Robert Kennedy. Riots right here in our nation's capital. Protest of the Vietnam War, the Civil Rights Act, and a different flu pandemic. The unrest and division that is present in our country right now is severe, and it's serious, and it's concerning, and we must not let it infiltrate the church. Why does our nation rage? As we continue our summer series in the Psalms today, this is a series we're calling From Sorrow to Hope. We're going to consider this opening question in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? And we're going to hear God's response to the raging nations. And we're going to receive an invitation, a plea, in fact, to turn away from this cosmic revolt against God toward the safe harbor that we find in His Son. And this is the theme of our passage. Our only hope to escape the coming judgment of the nations is to take refuge in Jesus, God's Messiah. And over the course of our series this month and next, we will be looking at several different types of psalms. And Psalm 2, our psalm today, is a puzzling combination of psalm categories. Many classify it as a royal psalm, a psalm that focuses on the King of Israel as God's representative to rule over His chosen people. But because none of Israel's kings were able to represent God faithfully, some royal psalms picture the ideal king, the perfect anointed one or Messiah, whom we now know to be God's own son, Jesus of Nazareth. These psalms are called messianic psalms. And as our time in the text will reveal, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm that speaks directly about Jesus. Now, Tom mentioned last week that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 form the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. And together, these two psalms set the context for the other 148 psalms in the book. They help us understand how we should read the remainder of Psalms. And there are four movements in Psalm 2. There are three verses each. The nations revolt in verses 1 to 3. The Lord responds in verses 4 through 6. The Son shares His credentials as King in verses 7 to 9. And then in the final verses, verses 10 to 12, we find a final warning and plea. So let's consider the first movement. The nations revolt against the Lord, beginning in verse 1. This is the psalmist who is speaking. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, if you stop right there, you may notice that something is missing. Over two-thirds of the Psalms have titles or inscriptions that provide information like who wrote it and the historical context and how it was used. Now, in most English translations, these titles appear next to or underneath the chapter number. They're often in all caps. But you'll notice that Psalm 2, like Psalm 1, has no title. But in Acts 4:25, the author Luke quotes this psalm and ascribes it to King David. So David, the psalmist, opens with this rhetorical question that we've already considered and referenced together. Why do the nations rage? The word for nations here is often translated Gentiles. These are the nations that are outside of Israel. And their rage is not anger, but it's tumult, it's turmoil, it's chaos, it's confusion. And then he asks a second question. Why do the peoples plot in vain? They're devising and planning a scheme, but it's a futile one. And the force of this question carries into verse 2. Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? This is a general cosmic picture of rulers leading their people down the wrong path, down the way of the wicked that we find in Psalm 1. This is a full-scale revolt against the Lord. And the leaders of the nations are conspiring against God in heaven and against his anointed, or in Hebrew, his Mashiach, what we say in English as his Messiah. And this word was used to describe the king who was anointed with oil at his coronation. But the word Messiah eventually refers to Israel's ideal king, the perfect ruler from David's line, who would one day lead God's people triumphantly into freedom and into peace. And this is why we call Psalm 2 a messianic psalm, because Jesus, Messiah, is in view. And Acts 4 helps us to see this. In Acts 4, Peter and John appear before the Jewish leaders. You may remember that they healed a crippled man by the gate, and they healed him in Jesus' name, and they appear before the officials. Acts 4:23, when they were released, that is Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, and through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and then quoting our psalm, Psalm 2, "why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then the disciples interpret this psalm to be unmistakably about Jesus. Verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," Messiah, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." That is, to put Jesus to death. Notice what the disciples are saying. They're saying Jesus is the Lord's anointed of Psalm 2. He's the long-awaited Messiah. And those that raged against him included Herod and Pilate, representing the kings of the earth and the rulers, and the Gentiles, and they even include the nation of Israel. And their revolt, which continues to this day, was directly responsible for Jesus' death. In verse 3 of our psalm, we hear from these rebellious rulers. This is what they're saying. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, these bonds and cords could refer either to the leather straps that would keep a yoke on an ox, or they could refer to the ropes and shackles that were used to subdue a captive. The kings and rulers of the earth are not literally imprisoned, but that's how they view it. They feel oppressed by God. They feel as if he is keeping them in bondage. Now, when I was a little boy, I tried to run away from home. I had seen someone run away on a favorite TV show, and it seemed strangely appealing to me. Don't ask me why. And my sister warned me not to tell our mom because she might offer to help me pack. Now, previously, my sister had run away to our front porch where she requested her meals to be served. I didn't get much farther. I packed my wagon, and I made it about two blocks. I remember the very intersection where I was thinking that I had no reason to run away, and I had no idea how I was going to survive. I was merely rejecting, quite foolishly, the care and the provision of my parents. So I turned around, and I came home. Now, my failed attempt to run away illustrates this very verse. The kings and rulers are claiming freedom, but what they don't realize is that God is still sovereign, and they need him. And without him, they're hopeless, and they're helpless, and they're viewing his cords of love, cords that necessarily come with responsibilities, as cords of bondage that they must cut free. And we'll learn shortly how God responds to this revolt, but this begs the question, where are you trying to cut God's cords of love in your life? Where are you trying to break free from his bonds? Where are you viewing his holy law as something that oppresses your self-expression? What teachings from God's word do you view as outdated or perhaps unnecessary? Where are you rejecting his rule in favor of your own? As we learned in Psalm 1, the person who delights in the law of the Lord will be blessed, and the person who rejects it will perish. So as we consider our own tendency in our hearts toward rebellion, perhaps it helps for us to consider God's response to this foolish revolt of the nations, which we find in verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now, God responds to this foolish revolt of the leaders of nations by laughing. Of course, God doesn't really laugh. He's using human language and human behavior to help us make sense of his posture and his response. And at first glance, this description might be somewhat disconcerting. But we should also find God's laughter oddly reassuring and comforting. We're living in the midst of ongoing rage of the nations, and this tumultuous revolt against God that simply swirls around us is something that most of us find fairly terrifying. So isn't it nice to know that what fills our fears elicits a mere snicker from God? Now, he's not laughing at their impending judgment, because we learn in Ezekiel that he takes no pleasure in anyone's death. The only laughing matter is the arrogance and the futility of the nation's rebellion. He's laughing at the foolishness of their revolt. This is the type of laughter I might have expected from my parents if they had looked out the window and seen me running away with my wagon in one hand and my teddy bear in the other. They likely would have chuckled, knowing exactly how my escapade would end. My effort was more foolish than it was rebellious. The nations, however, are revolting against God. And the Lord's laughter gives way to anger in verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. The Bible uses this word for wrath almost exclusively of God. And this fury is the thunder of judgment. Did the thunderstorms early Tuesday morning wake any of you? They were terrifying in sight and in sound. They kept me up all night. And God's wrath and his fury are terrifying. And they're his proper responses toward sin, toward our rejecting his rule in favor of our own. But God's wrath is an extension of his love. J.I. Packer writes in Knowing God, God's love, as the Bible views it, never leads him to foolish, impulsive, immoral actions in the way that its human counterpart too often leads us. And in the same way, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. Even among humans, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, though it is perhaps rarely found, but all of God's indignation is righteous. And in verse 6, we find what he says in his righteous indignation. He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." To the kings and rulers who are rejecting his rule, God says, "I have one king, and I've established him on Mount Zion, that is in the city of Jerusalem, that is the place of my deliverance and my salvation, the site of my worship and my praise." And the third section of this psalm goes on to describe this king established in Jerusalem and his rule. And it reveals how the king, God's king, will relate to the kings of the earth who are revolting against him. And in verse 7, the perspective shifts from the voice of God the Father to his Son. And the Son reveals to us in his own voice his Father's decree. Look with me there. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that he would establish an everlasting kingdom through one of David's descendants. God promised to each of the kings in David's line that he would be a father to them and they would be his sons. And this father-son relationship was meant to emphasize the king's role as God's representative on earth, ruling over God's people. But David and Solomon and all the kings to follow failed to fulfill this role faithfully. Every single one of them failed. And eventually there were no kings over Israel. But Israel preserved this psalm through their exile in Babylon. And even through the centuries that they lived back in the land without a king. Why is that? Why did they hold on to this psalm that discusses the king? Because they were waiting for a future king. The anointed one, the Messiah, the one who would truly represent God on earth, his one and only son. Because Jesus is not only the righteous man of Psalm 1, the only person to live in perfect obedience to God's law, but he's also the Messiah of Psalm 2, God's own son, the long-awaited king. The author of Hebrews quotes this very verse, verse 7, two times. In Hebrews 1:5 and in Hebrews 5:5, and both times he applies it directly to Jesus. And in the Gospels, we have God's thunderous proclamation from heaven, both at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. "This is my son." But Jesus' faithful sonship was solidified. It was finalized at his resurrection. The Apostle Paul makes this connection clear in a sermon that he delivers in Acts 13. And then he repeats it again in the opening words of his letter to the Romans. Listen to Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. "Concerning his son, that is God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." God's eternal relationship with the Messiah is one of Father and of Son, and he's a Son who was faithful unto death, death for our sins. In verse 8, we also learn of the Son's relationship with the nations as he continues to reveal his Father's decree to us. Look at verse 8. The Father says to him, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now the nations, including these nations that are raging and rebelling against God and his anointed, are the Father's gift to his Son. They are his heritage. They are his inheritance. And the ends of the earth are his possession, his property. And there are two potential ways for the nations to relate to the Son: as his loyal subjects or as rebels who are headed for destruction. And the Father instructs the Son to break them with a rod of iron. And the New Testament provides different vowels for that Hebrew word and translates it to mean rule, which is how we find it three times in the book of Revelation. But either way, the concept here is Christ's authority. Just as it is pictured in the vision of Daniel 7, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, has given the Son of Man, his anointed king, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And we have this pictured for us in Revelation 7 with the heavenly assembly of many nations, tribes, and tongues worshiping God on his throne. And we have this picture in Revelation 21 as the new heavens and the new earth are described. And the kings of the earth are in submission to God and to his Lamb. And to those who choose to refuse him, to reject him, to rage and revolt against him, he will bring judgment and the irreparable disaster that is described in these verses. In ancient Egypt, the Pharaoh would write his names of his enemies on pots and then literally smash them to pieces as a sign of what he intended to do to them. In verse 9, that's what the Father instructs the Son to do to the rebellious nations who reject his loving rule. Now in Acts 1, Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead, and they ask him if he's about to restore the kingdom to Israel. Is now the time? They understood that he was the Messiah of Psalm 2. Acts 1, verse 7, Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, I don't think it's any mistake here that Jesus referred specifically to the end of the earth. He was referencing Psalm 2 and the many other psalms that use this phrase to describe the extent of his reign and his rule, the source of the inheritance his Father had given to him by divine decree. But Jesus would not add subjects to his kingdom by force. He would not receive his possession by snatching it. He would send out his disciples, including you and me, in the power of the Holy Spirit to make disciples of the nations. See, our assignment is to carry the message of Christ's reign and rule. Our task is to bring the good news of his death and resurrection to every nation and every tribe and every tongue. We have a members gathering next Sunday, and we'll have the great privilege of approving support for 2 new missionaries. Now, I'm so thankful for Cherrydale's rich heritage of sending people around the world to proclaim Christ. But proclaiming Christ is every Christian's task, not just missionaries. We're all his witnesses. And we find the very appeal that we should be making to those who have yet to follow Christ in the remaining verses of our psalm. Starting in verse 10, the psalmist makes an appeal to all who are rebelling against God, beginning with the kings. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." The psalmist gives a warning to the kings and rulers of the earth by way of parallel commands that convey the same concept together. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now those concepts of rejoicing and trembling may seem like they don't go together, but have you ever met anyone famous before? You may have found yourself simultaneously excited and yet incredibly fearful in that person's presence, afraid that you might say or do something just incredibly silly. That's just a small sliver of what it's like to be in God's perfect and holy presence and in his service. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's a majestic, sovereign God worthy of our utmost honor and humility and respect. We should treat him casually no more than we should ignore him or reject him. And yet, even as we come before him in humility, there is eternal joy in his presence. Verse 12 carries the same force. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Now, how do we avoid the way of the wicked introduced in Psalm 1, the way that leads to perishing? We kiss the Son. The concept of kissing a king's feet was an act of homage. And this custom has been well documented in ancient Babylonian and Egyptian documents. We find this in the Bible too, as the prophet Samuel kisses King Saul at his anointing. See, the kiss was a sign of submission and service, which is why Judas's kiss at Jesus' arrest was so unbelievably scandalous. Pay homage to the Son. Submit to the Son so that you might not face the righteous wrath of his judgment, but instead find safety and security in his salvation. Verse 12 continues, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." In Psalm 1, we learned how the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Jesus is the only one who does this perfectly, which is why we must find our ultimate refuge in him and him alone. What is your refuge these days? Where do you turn to find safety and security, especially in these most uncertain times? Many of the places that we may have turned have been flipped upside down. Is it work? Is it your family? Is it exercise? I've never seen more people running in my entire life. Is it food? Is it entertainment? I know it's not sports. Is it news? I would think not. Is it social media? In this city, there's a strong temptation to find comfort and solace in another place, and that's in our nation and in its status. But we must recognize that the United States of America is one of the raging rebellious nations of Psalm 2, and that may make you feel uncomfortable. It makes me feel uncomfortable. I love our country. But every nation that has ever existed and that ever will exist on this earth is included in the revolt of Psalm 2. Oceans rise, empires fall, but our Lord Jesus stands above them all. And that's why he must be our refuge. Our main problem in this life is not the other side of the aisle. It's not threats to America's role as world leader. Our main problem is not the encroachment of evil ideologies or world forces. Our main problem is our sin. And the only solution for our sin is the grace that God offers to us through the death and resurrection of his Son. Our only hope to escape the coming judgment of the nations is to take refuge in Jesus, God's Messiah, God's anointed one. And the only hope that others have to escape judgment is if we share this good news with them. Now, we've all witnessed in recent decades the increasing political polarization and bitterness in our nation's politics. And it's a clear sign that our political ideologies have become like a religion to us. And we must reject this temptation to find refuge in our nation or in any political leaders who may very well be described in this psalm as a rebel. Beloved, in this election year, it's critical for us as a church family to reject the siren call of a culture that has made politics a religion. And I know that for many of you, you have the added challenge of working in politics, which is a noble but very difficult calling in these days. We must, as followers of Jesus Christ, recognize that every leader, whether they recognize it or not, is a servant of God and his purposes, not the other way around. We must not allow political differences to cause division in this flock. We are brothers and sisters who are a family, and we are a congregation united around one King, the Messiah, King Jesus, and we get our marching orders from him and from no one else. Our primary allegiance is to him. It's his blood shed for us that unites us. It's his Spirit and his word given to us that unites us together. Our hope must not be in the current administration. Our hope must not be in the coming election. Our hope must not be in the Supreme Court. Our hope must not be in the United States of America. Our hope is in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, for he is our only refuge. The nations rage. Our nation rages. But I have good news. And it's from Jesus himself. In John 16, 33, he said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. God, thank you for who you are, and thank you that you're a God of grace. Thank you that each and every one of us can find ourselves in Psalm 2 as rebels who have turned against you, who have sinned against you, and yet in your loving kindness, in your grace, you've pursued us. You've sent your loving Son to us to give his life for us, and I pray for every single one of us that you would help us, not only as individuals, but as a church family, to keep him as the preeminent object of our worship and our praise. The triune God that you are, Father, Son, and Spirit, we worship you and we ask that you would help cut away those things that are asking for us to worship them. Instead, we would worship you and thank you for the salvation you have provided to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.